Would you turn in your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20, that's page 42 if you're using the church pew Bible. Exodus 20, and we're going to look at the second commandment this evening. Dr. Currid began with the first commandment a couple of weeks ago. This evening we'll look at the second commandment. So Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. Saved from the condemnation of your law. And yet how precious your law is to us, finer than gold, as we sang, because it reveals to us who you are and who we are and how much we are in need of our Savior. It directs us and shows us the way to live that is pleasing to you and good for us. So we thank you for this opportunity to study the second commandment this evening. And we pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would speak to us, and that you would help us, and that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son. We pray, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look at the second commandment this evening under three headings: what, why, and Jesus. What, why, and what about Jesus? So the first heading then is what. What is the second commandment? Look again at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The first commandment is against worshipping the wrong god. The second commandment is against worshipping the right god the wrong way. The second commandment is against worshipping the right God the wrong way. But wait, we say. I'm sure we can come up with all sorts of artistic and beautiful ways to worship God. I was at a wedding in Wales once, and I met a man named Steve Jones. I can mention his name because he lives in a different continent. Steve Jones. And I say his name because I think he thought that he was Steve Jobs. Because when I asked him his occupation, he was employed by a Pentecostal church. His job title was to come up with innovative ways to worship God. That was his job. I hope it was part-time and not full-time. His job was to come up with ways to worship God. And of course, we can come up with all sorts of ways, images and paintings. There was a PCA church that had ballet. We can come up with concerts and multimedia videos. I met a pastor in Wimbledon in London once, and actually his church, when they met on Sunday mornings, they simply ate together. There was no preaching. There wasn't even any singing. They just ate together. I know of a church in Wales that once a month they have ice cream Sundays. Sundays, not as an S-U-N-D-A-E-S, but ice cream Sundays, D-A-Y-S, where instead of worshipping, they sit and have ice cream together. You may have heard of something called messy church, where instead of preaching, families gather together and have games and crafts and food. You know, we can get rid of sermons and have cute talks. We can worship on Saturdays to make it more palatable to those people who are too busy to come on Sundays. We can get rid of corporate worship and have life groups, any number of entertaining ways to worship God. But God, in his infinite wisdom, decided not to farm out to us the liberty of designing the most important thing that we can possibly do in life, which of course is to worship him. He decided that he would direct us how to worship him. We don't hold this church to what's called the normative principle. In other words, worship in any way you want as long as you don't break any commandments. We hold to the regulative principle at Sovereign Grace. In other words, we worship the way and only the way God has directed us in his word. So prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading and preaching and hearing of the word of God, confession of sins, the doxology, the benediction, the singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, art is great. Pastor Bill even likes opera. God is creative. Be creative. Go and take up painting. Go and pursue a career in digital media design. But when it comes to worship, we are to worship only in the way that God directs us. And so we come to this evening, the second commandment. And it seems to me that there are two prohibitions in this commandment. The first one is don't make images that represent God. Don't make images that represent God. And the second one is don't worship images. And that includes worshiping God by proxy. By that, I mean we don't make things or buy things and say, well, this represents God, I'm going to worship him via this idol, this picture, whatever it is. And we say, well, that's easy. The second commandment is easy. Well, actually, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites are worshipping a golden calf. Now, I don't really think for a second that they thought that this golden calf had brought them out of Egypt. No, they were worshipping God and using this calf to worship him by proxy. And of course, God wasn't pleased. And it seems to me that fallen humanity has this propensity to fabricate and worship idols. We won't go there tonight, but in Acts chapter 17, you find Paul in Athens, and he looks around, and the city's full of idols. There's an idol even to the unknown God. I went to Notre Dame Basilica in Marseille, which was built in 1852. And I've I was struck up until that point, I hadn't really quite grasped the chasm between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And I went into this basilica, and you had the Madonna, and you had all these portraits of different saints. There was even a glass cabinet with a crocodile in it. I can't remember the story, if the saint slayed the crocodile or the crocodile got someone for someone. I can't remember. But we have this tendency to worship idols. We refer to our hearts as idol factories, but actually our minds, our hands are idol factories, and Christians ought not to support it. Christians ought not to do it. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, God is to be adored in the heart, not painted to the eye. So that's what. Secondly, I want to ask the question, why? Why should we keep the second commandment? Look again at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why is the second commandment so important? It seems to me that there's three reasons here. The first reason is that God says so. God is God, and he says, you shall not. Not only is God God, God is our Redeemer. Look down at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here is the Ten Commandments. God has redeemed us. If you're trusting in Christ and if you've repented of your sins, if you are a Christian, God has redeemed you. Therefore, keep his commandments. That's the first reason. God has redeemed us. He is our Redeemer, not just our Creator, not just our Ruler, but our Redeemer. And so it is enough that God says so. The second reason that we have here is that God is a jealous God. Now, what is God jealous of? Maybe it's he is jealous of our affection. But I think ultimately he is jealous for his own glory. No image can capture God's glory. Unlike an image, God is infinite, not finite. He is the Creator, not created. He is living, not dead. How can you capture deity? How can an image of God be, to use Paul's words in Acts 17, formed by the art and imagination of man? The confession says God is invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He is immense. He is incomprehensible. He is majestic. God is holy. How can a sinner come up with a way that captures a holy God? God is transcendent. You know, last Sunday, the young adult Sunday school class asked the question, is God a woman? And the answer is, no, he's not a woman, and neither is he a man. He transcends gender. He is a transcendent God. He is a spirit, and so we must, in fact, we're only able to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is jealous. He will not surrender his glory to images. That's the second reason. The third reason is because of our descendants. Did you see that in verse 5? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does this mean? Is this talking about generational curses? If I use or accept images of God, is God going to curse Bertie and Gwyneth? Will the godly child be punished indiscriminately for his parents' sins? Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture, don't we? And I want to read from you from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. Listen to this. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. But listen to this. Yet you say, why should not this son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God doesn't say, hey, sorry, young man, sorry, young woman, your parents were down and outs, you're cursed. That's not how he operates. This warning is about God's judgment on those who walk in the footsteps of their parents and grandparents. God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of those who hate me. Kevin DeYoung puts it like this. The children share in their father's punishment because they share in their father's sins. Ezekiel teaches that if you turn away from your father's sin, you will not face your father's punishment. But Exodus says if you keep on sinning as your father did, you will not escape your father's punishment. You can't say, I'm only doing what my parents taught me. You can't excuse yourself because of your culture or personal history. God will punish the next generation if they continue in the sins they learned from the previous generation. And of course, equally, God will bless those who walk in the footsteps of parents who are faithful to the Lord. How does this apply to us? Well, if we're sloppy, if we're negligent with the second commandment, or indeed any of the Ten Commandments, there is the danger that our children or our grandchildren will follow in our footsteps. And of course, equally, if we're diligent not to break the second commandment or the Ten Commandments, then we set examples to our children that if they follow, they receive hesed. So those are the three reasons why we ought to keep the second commandment. God says so. God is a jealous God, jealous for his glory, and because of the influence we have on our children. I want to consider, thirdly, what this commandment has to do with Jesus. I don't know of anyone in this congregation who has a painting in their living room of supposedly God the Father. It seems to us that the battle line is drawn with whether we can have images of Christ. Let me begin by saying that it is permissible for men to be ordained in the PCA who are okay with images of Christ. I'm not going to be militant about this. I'm not going to be pharisaic. about this, but as for me and my house, we are going to give the second commandment a wide berth. And let me challenge you to work out for yourself where you stand when it comes to images of Christ. But I want to give you 9 reasons why I think you should stay clear of so-called images of Christ. Are you ready? Do you need to take a deep breath? Okay, let's go. 9 reasons why I am against images of Christ. 1, the Trinity. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Paul says this: "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." We all accept that there should be no images of God, but there's a question mark over whether there should be images of Christ. And of course, the obvious question is Christ not God? Is Christ not the divine being, as Paul puts it? Is Christ not of the same substance as the Father? Is God not one? Don't we undermine the oneness of God when we censor images of the Father and the Holy Spirit, but then it's okay for Christ? The Trinity. 2, Christ. Christ is one person. Yes, he's two natures, but he's one person. And his two natures, his Godhood and his manhood, they are united. They are, to use a word I know you Americans like, they are indivisible. Christ is indivisible. So to depict Christ is surely an attempt to depict his manhood only. And so can we not ask the question, well, aren't we sort of challenging the hypostatic union, the unity, the indivisibility between the two natures of Christ? Thomas Watson, and this is more of a name drop than anything else: "Christ is nothing without his Godhood. And even if one tried to picture his manhood, how could they picture his Godhood? We'd leave out the chief thing that makes him Christ. He'd be half a Christ." 1, the Trinity. 2, Christ. 3, appearance. What does Jesus look like? We have no description of Jesus. And surely, 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 that should make us pause and think. Have you ever read one book, let alone 66 books, where the main character of the book's description isn't even mentioned? If images of Jesus were acceptable, don't you think that at least one of the 4 gospel writers would, you know, sort of give us a clue as to what he looks like? All we know is that he looked thoroughly ordinary, so much so when they went to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, Judas had to point him out. We know virtually nothing about his appearances, so to accept images of Christ is to open the door to culture-conditioned, speculative notions. Bertie didn't know that I was preaching on the second commandment tonight. But it just so happened on Tuesday morning on the way to kindergarten, he asked me that question: what does Jesus look like? He knows what I'm preaching on Sunday. I said, well, we don't know what he looked like. He looked ordinary. He had a beard. And Bertie's response was, is his beard orange, Daddy? I said, no. And he said, well, I think his beard is orange. Okay. The reason that I mention that is it seems to me, as history proves, that men don't, that men cannot depict him accurately. What if Jesus is not a white, handsome, winsome European with a slight glow and perfectly manicured beard? What if he was plain? What if he was ugly? What if he didn't use Pantene Pro-V shampoo? What if he didn't use Tide Super White laundry detergent? We don't know his appearance, and as for me, I don't want any artist impression. That's three, appearance. Fourth, you're still with me. We're not even halfway yet. Fourth, scripture. This is an important one. Do images of Christ not undermine our confidence in the Word of God? Christianity is founded on words, not pictures. As one man said, Christianity is word-centered and words-centered. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Paul said, faith comes by hearing. One man said to me this week, his words, not mine, that art is dirty. And it's true, art is subjective, it's speculative, it's idiosyncratic. Words aren't. Words are pure. Words are clean, even the American version of them, they're pure. And words are what God has assigned. In fact, words are what God has breathed out for us. And they're all that we need for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. If God wanted to communicate Christ's appearance through pictures, through art, then he would have. Surely, at the very least, he would have given us some blueprint, some faint description. But actually, it's the prerogative of the Holy Spirit by the words to show his Christ. Let me say that again. It is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit by the words to show his Christ, not the artist. Trinity, Christ, appearance, scripture. Fifthly, humans. We are created in the image of God, and we, brothers and sisters, are to represent Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are the living epistles. You know, I know a man, and Ash knows exactly what I'm going to say every time I've met him, and you know, I come back home, I say, that man, he shows me what Christ looks like. He is the perfume of Christ. I read a book a couple of weeks ago called The Pastor of Kilsyth about a pastor called William Burns, a Scottish minister who just slogged away for decade after decade in a quiet country parish. And his son wrote a biography of him. And you look at his life, he didn't do anything spectacular, but when you read about him and you read his diary excerpts, you say, there, that's what Christ looks like. A painting of Christ is cheap, but living in a way that says this is Christ living in me, that's precious. And it's our role, not the artist's, to show Jesus Christ. Six, worship. Everyone in this room, I hope, whether you think images of Christ are okay or not, and surely, hopefully not by now, because we're on number six. Everyone in this room will say that images of Christ are not to be used in the context of worship. Maybe art, maybe stories and children's storybooks, but not worship. Here's my question, when does worship begin? When does worship begin? If you were to go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, you would see spectacular pictures of Christ dying on the cross. Some are not so good, actually, but there's some good ones here. Now, I love Jesus. I hope I get an amen for that. I love Jesus. Wouldn't seeing Christ there, if I was bored with the whole images of Christ thing, wouldn't that evoke worship in my heart? Isn't that the whole point of the painting? To evoke worship in the believer's heart? Look at this story time with Bertie reading stories about Jesus, and okay, a picture of Jesus for illustrative purposes. Isn't the whole point of that book to reveal Christ, to present Christ in order to fuel worship? We're not to worship images of Christ. 7, children. An argument for pictures of Christ is that they help instruct our children. It's interesting, actually, in Exodus chapter 20, as we read, that verses 5 and 6 specifically mention children. Children usually accept as right and true what they receive from their parents. I say usually, I have a 3-year-old. Children usually accept as right and true what they receive from their parents. By using pictures of Christ with our children, are we not conditioning them? Are we not enabling them to tolerate and become accustomed to pictures of Christ? 8. This is a rubbish one, but it's strength with numbers. Decay. Pictures of Christ decay. They erode. They're subject to time and corrosion and defilement. All of us that were on the Solihull mission trip last year went to a place called Lichfield Cathedral. Now, there were all sorts of relics and statues and everything that dated back from Charles I and even before. And during the time of Charles I in 1643, the parliamentarians who were mainly Protestants, they went in and vandalized, the cathedral. And you could see statues there where the parliamentarians had used the statues to sharpen their swords. Images don't last, but Christ lasts. Christ is not going to fade or crumble. And 9, history. The Reformers and the Puritans, unlike the Roman Catholics, were decidedly against images of Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly the larger Catechism 109, says that the second commandment, listen, forbids making any representation of God, of all, or any of the three persons. When the Reformers were presented with the argument, hold on a minute, pictures help the illiterate. They help our children to understand because they can't read. What did the Reformers say? Let's teach them to read. History. So Trinity, Christ, appearance, scripture, humans, worship, children, decay, and history. As for me and my house, we will give the second commandment a wide berth. Let me challenge you to think about where you stand with this. Let me finish by saying this evening that if nothing else, the second commandment teaches us to care about worship. To, as the confession puts it, to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all religious worship and ordinances God has instituted in His Word. God wants to be worshipped the way He wants to be worshipped, not with messy church, not with concerts, not with ballet. You can do those things to the glory of Christ outside of worship, but He wants us to worship the way He has set out in His Word. I'm thankful for sovereign grace. I'm thankful that we savor worship here And I encourage you not to take that for granted, not to neglect the true worship of God. And the second thing I want to say in closing tonight is guard against external or even imagined images of God. The confession again says, making the second commandment forbids making any representation of God of all or any of the three persons, either outwardly or inwardly in our minds. Be careful. Be careful with this second commandment. If you want to see God, see Him in His attributes. See Him working in redemptive history. See Him in His law, which is pure as we sang. See Him in His self-revelation. See Him in His people. And most of all, see Him in Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of the invisible God. See Him in Christ, not in a painting of Christ, but in His works and in His word by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, which is truly a light unto our paths. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to honor You each and every day of our lives, even this week ahead. Help us to be diligent in living lives that serve You, that obey You, that treasure You. Help us to look to Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith. Help us to relish Him this week, we pray. And bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.